All right, if you have your book, we're going to be in chapter 11 this morning, which is on page 101, God's Spirituality and Simplicity. So we'll look at these topics this morning and kind of see why are they important, what are they, and you might be somewhat familiar with them, you might not, and either way, it's okay. So let's open up with prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and we are grateful for your grace and your mercy to us. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified in this time and that we would sharpen one another and that we would have a greater, though we will likely never get a full grasp of who you are and your majesty and your holiness, that we would come away this morning with just a little better understanding of how you are spirit, as Christ taught us, and how you are divinely simple. And we pray that you would use this resource to have us have a greater understanding of these things. May you be honored and glorified in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So again, page 101, and I'll read the short little summary here. God's Spirituality and Simplicity. The Bible says God is spirit. This teaches the spirituality of God. He is a spirit, somewhat like angels and human spirits, but infinite and eternal. He has no body and is therefore invisible, but is a living, intelligent, personal being. Since God is spirit, we must worship him in spirit and truth, not just with outward actions. The scriptures also say God is love. These biblical statements teach the simplicity of God. The divine attribute of simplicity means that God is not composed of parts, but is one in nature. It also means that his attributes are his very essence. He is love, righteousness, wisdom, power, life, and so on. God's simplicity shows us that we must serve him with the simplicity of a sincere and wholehearted devotion to keeping his commandments. So that's just a short little pithy summary of the chapter and some of the key terms. So as we mentioned, the beginning of the body of the paragraph, Christ says God is a spirit and they must worship him, that they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus' words may also be translated, God is spirit. That's John 4:24. God is not the only one who may be described as spirit. Angels are spirits. That's Hebrews 1:7 and 1:14. Human beings consist of flesh and spirit. However, so we recognize that when we say God is spirit, we're not saying God is the only spirit. We're not saying that. When we say that God is a spirit, we should not think that he is the same as angels or men, though he is somewhat like them in certain ways. God is, in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, a most pure spirit, or a supremely spiritual spirit. The spirit that all other spirits flow out of and find its source in him. In this chapter, we will consider what it means that God is spirit. We will also consider a closely related doctrine, God's simplicity. So the spirituality of God, this is top of page 102. So there are several subpoints under the spirituality of God. That God has no body, God is invisible, God is intelligent and personal, and that God is alive. And so the fact that God has no body, top of page 102. Christ's statement, God is a spirit, teaches us that God has no physical body. Christ says, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, Luke 24:39. Isaiah 31:3 reads, now the Egyptians are men and not God. and their horse has flesh and not spirit. As Jesus explains, since God is spirit, his worship does not require us to be in a special physical place, such as a temple. Right? That's one of Jesus' points there, saying that there's going to come a day when you'll neither worship him on this mountain or that mountain and so on. But those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Physical bodies exist in particular places and times. God created all places and physical matter and started time itself, Genesis 1:1. Moreover, he is present everywhere. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord, Jeremiah 23:24. Bodies have height, length, and width. God's being is infinite. For the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him, 2 Chronicles 2:6. So the point being, right, that a body, right, your body, my body, our bodies have limitations, right? My body is here in this room. It's not in my car. It's not in my home. It's not anywhere outside of this room. And same with you, right? Our bodies are contained. They're physically limited. But that's why we say God is not in a body. God is not limited in a body because he is not limited at all. Right? He's a spirit. And even, I always think of, is it 2 Kings, the beginning of 2 Kings, where Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple, and he says, even in that time in which God declared that his spirit would reside within the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple, right? Even at that time, Solomon alluded to in his prayer how even the temple, even though God's spirit resides here, it can't really contain him, right? And so even there, a hint of the fact that there's going to come a time when there's not going to be a physical temple anymore, right? And so I always think of Solomon praying in that way. Some people object that God must have a body because he appeared to people as a man or as a glorified man. And so we do see instances in the scripture in which we read of God's mighty hand and outstretched arm, for example, right? Delivering the Israelites through the Red Sea away from the Egyptian slavery, right? And so on. And we read of God speaking about God's body parts, his arm, his hand, his eye, his foot, and so on, right, in the scripture. But God's visible appearances do not teach that he has a body, just as the visible appearances of angels do not prove that they have physical bodies. Like God, they are spirits. God appeared in a variety of forms in the Old Testament, right? Think of when he appeared as a cloud and as a consuming fire in the Old Testament, right? And these show that he does not have a body, a physical body. Others may object that the Bible often speaks of God's body parts, like we said, but these are metaphors for his power, knowledge, and other attributes or actions. Shall we think that God has wings and feathers because the Bible uses that metaphor for his care, like in Psalm 91:4? Right? It would be absurd to conclude, oh, well, that must literally mean God has wings and feathers, right? But no, that's not the point of the scripture, right? Isaiah compared God to both a warrior in battle and a woman in labor pains in Isaiah. So are we to conclude that God is somehow a man and a woman, like physically? Well, no. None of this language contradicts the fact that God is spirit. His divine nature has no physical material or shape. And so we see that God has no physical body, right? That these are simply metaphors for God's power and so on. Any questions on that? Yeah.
I understand that God doesn't have a body, he's a spirit. But you know when Israel wrestled with the angel of the Lord, right? I see that as a theophany, right? This appearance of God in the Bible. But was he in a form of a human body there?
That's a tough one, I would say. I would say at the end of the day, we're not going to conclude that God, well, therefore, God has a body, or that God is limited to a body. But we see that God appears to men in certain ways. Like we see Isaiah's vision, right, in Isaiah chapter 6, and so on. But I don't know, maybe if anybody else would have kind of how you would respond in that. God, Jacob wrestling with God. That's an interesting account, because we see that, you know, if obviously if God were to be in a physical body, good luck wrestling him, right?
What about in the furnace too? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Right. I see one like a son of man. Yeah.
Isn't it like they say it's like his pre-incarnate appearances of Christ could have been appearing pre-incarnate before he was.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, that could be perhaps I think the term is a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, prior to Bethlehem. But the angel of the Lord at times could possibly, some have asserted that it's possibly the angel of the Lord being the pre-incarnate Christ. The Christophany is the term there.
In that battle where I can't remember who was, but asking, are you with us or against us?
Mm-hmm.
Joshua.
Yeah, Joshua.
Okay, yeah. So that's another probably theophany, right?
Yeah.
Right. An appearance of a pre-incarnate Christ, and somehow physically in some sense that they were able to physically see something.
Yeah.
But just like in the wilderness they were able to physically see, you know, a pillar of fire and a cloud and so on.
The burning bush.
Right, yeah, the burning bush. And so somehow God manifested himself to be visibly seen somehow, but not bound, obviously not bound to that.
And so made image.
Yeah, made it his image, right? And is that physically speaking or more moral or intellectual? Yeah, interesting.
When he appears in these tangible things, it's not necessarily like him being confined to those things. I know you guys
know this, right.
But my point is just because he appears and wrestles with Jacob, it doesn't mean that's him, entirely. When Jesus came, he's fully God, but God the Father still exists at the same time. Holy Spirit, so he's still spirit in the general sense, but it doesn't mean it's his creation. He can do what he wants.
Yeah. And regarding the wrestling with Jacob, I don't have a great answer for that. I'm not quite sure how to understand that. Still.
Are you saying you don't know if he was actually physically wrestling, or if it was
he was wrestling with the angel of God?
Yeah, physically.
He broke his hip.
Right?
Yeah.
So they were wrestling all night long, and it says the angel of the Lord. Now, can God become visible in certain human form? I don't know, but he could, I guess.
I don't necessarily see a problem with it either.
I'm not saying you do, I'm just saying.
Yeah. But I think there are some that have interpreted it to mean kind of in a metaphorical sense or in a spiritual sense, wrestling with God.
Yeah.
But I think there's a difficulty in interpreting it and merely that way, because I believe it said Jacob walked with a limp after that.
Yeah.
So it's like, I guess you can interpret that spiritually, metaphorically as well. But it would seem odd to kind of put that detail in there, like he mentally walked with a limp, but if it wasn't for that detail, I think it'd be easier to say, well, yeah, he's wrestling with God, like in prayer, or just struggling over God's plan for his life and where he was at that moment, and like, why is this happening, but it says his hip was dislocated and he walked with a limp.
They wanted the reader to be like, okay, this was a legit, like, physical,
education, so. Right. So, but good conversation. So God has no body. God is invisible. Christ's words, God is a spirit, John 4:24, also teach that we cannot see God with our eyes. The worship of God is not about things we see. Worship is our response to truths we read in the scripture and receive by faith. As Jesus says, people worship the Father in spirit and in truth. When God the Son became flesh that people could see, that was because he became a man. However, no man hath seen God at any time. And I think we kind of touched about this in previous weeks, but right, we say Jesus is God in human flesh.
Yes.
right? God with us, Emmanuel, God, the God-man. But, right, there were some element of his godness that was somehow veiled to some extent, right? Again, he didn't walk with a halo. He didn't glow all the time. It wasn't physically manifested that he was God all the time, right? We see on the Mount of Transfiguration that one time, but other than that, right, he just looked like anybody else. And so he's God in human flesh, but the kind of, as Stefan was alluding to, right, the God's divine essence was not only simply contained within the person of Jesus, right? So that when Jesus died on the cross, yes, the God-man died, but God's essence, God's being was in heaven, right? Was not, you know, didn't die, right? In that sense, right? That we're God, because if God were to die, we would all just be swallowed up too and would disappear as well. If like the divine essence, the divine nature of God no longer, if it ceased to exist, then so would everything else, right? So we don't mean in that way. But so that's why we can say that people saw Jesus physically, but they didn't see God in the sense of God's divine essence and everything, right? God's, right? The scripture says God dwells in inapproachable light, right? That's because God's divine nature and divine essence, right? So distinguishing that from the person of Jesus in a body.
So at the Mount of Transfiguration, he exposed some of it, but obviously not, you know, he gave him a taste of it, but not the
right.
Whole.
Yeah, I think it's clear if they would have, if it would all have been manifested to them, they would have died.
Yeah.
But there was some level of it where it was shown that Jesus' face was shown like it was very bright, and his clothes became whiter than any launderer could bleach them, and things like that. What did they see?
Well, yeah, if that's what, you know, that's just a little tidbit of
yeah.
what God is.
Mm-hmm. And then Peter says, hey, let's just stay here. Let's just make three houses, and let's just stay here. Forget about the other nine on the bottom of the mountain. So top of page 103, God's invisibility means that he has no size, shape, or color that our eyes can behold. I think that kind of gets at the point, right? He has no size, shape, or color that our eyes can behold, that our eyes can see. And that might be difficult, right? That's kind of difficult for us to wrap our minds around. It is for me, at least, because we see things. That's how we come to know certain things, because we see it, and we see it with our eyes, and we can come to an understanding through sight. But with God, he has revealed himself through that which he has made, but we cannot, you know, put some glasses on and then we see God. It doesn't work that way.
Not through the senses.
Right, it's not, yeah, merely through the senses, right, absolutely. And next paragraph, God's invisibility shows how different he is from us and our world. It is one reason why we worship him. God is, again, he's holy, he's other, he's set apart from us, right? So he's so high above us, we can't even see him, right? It shows that he is different from us and from our world. It is one reason why we worship him. Paul says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's 1 Timothy 1:17. Kind of a little doxology there. God's invisibility also wraps his ways in mystery. Job says, lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Sorry, I got tongue-tied with the King James language there. That's Job 9:11. Then next, God is intelligent and personal. When Christ says God is a spirit, he also shows that God is personal. It is a personal, conscious being. The word translated as spirit commonly refers to a person's inner life, what he thinks, loves, and chooses. And you look at Luke 1:46-47. Charles Hodge said, if God be a spirit, it follows of necessity that he is a person. a self-conscious, intelligent, voluntary agent, right? That God is not an impersonal force, right? Kind of this life-giving force that has no particular intelligent existence or a consciousness or a person, works with people on a personal level or with his creation personally. God's very name means I am, Exodus 3:14, not it is. Right? No, but I am, God says. For anyone to say I am is to show that he is a person who is aware of his existence. God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else, Isaiah 45:22. Right? God is a personal, intelligent, and affectionate spirit. Therefore, we worship him rightly only when we do so in a personal, thinking, and feeling manner through Christ. Again, he's not an impersonal force. Yes, Sandra.
Can I just go back to the previous text? I'm trying to understand where a vision is. And I know I did ask a couple of weeks ago, and I'm trying to understand what a vision is. It like close to reality? Because John, when he was in the island of Patmos, he described the throne of God, described the elders,
I guess we would have to define, that's a great question, and right, the Bible uses visions. God would give visions, not all the time, but we do see them, we see more than one, right, in the scripture as a whole, particularly the Old Testament. And so I guess if we ask, are they real? I guess we can mean two different things by that. Is it real in the sense that, is there something true here? Is God trying to illustrate something that is in reality? Or we can mean real in the sense that, is it like physically here? Right? And I think in the latter, I think we would say no, it doesn't necessarily mean that, for example, when John sees a beast coming out of the earth and a beast coming out of the sea in Revelation, he really saw that. He really saw it in his mind. But does that mean that there was physically a beast coming out of the earth that John saw, or that there will literally be a beast coming out of the sea like John saw? I think we would have to say no. I don't think that's the point of what John is trying to get at, or what the Lord was, what John was being showed, what he was being shown in Revelation. But it represents something that is real. There really is going to be some entity that rises up out of the world and that exercises some kind of dominion over the world and influence and so on. So I think, I don't know, does that help at all? I think. And like Isaiah, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up, I think I would deny that. No, I don't think Isaiah really saw God, but he saw a manifestation of God through a vision. And in a sense, it was as if he was seeing God, but he wasn't really seeing God. I don't know if this helps at all or if I'm making any sense, But is it real? I think there's two different ways we could take it. And in one sense, yes, it's very real. But in another sense, it's not like physically right in front of, you know, right in front of the person. But yeah, Brad, yeah.
It's interesting. This came up in a Bible study recently. And we were going through this chapter 4 in Revelation. And I was like, wow, that looks like we're going to see the Father. And whatever reason, I always felt like we'll never really see God, His Spirit, and then that John verse 4:24, that's where Jesus says, we will not, He's invisible. Mm-hmm. But what the lady was talking about in Revelation 4, it says, after this I looked, and there before me was standing a door open in heaven, and the voice I heard speaking to me was like a trumpet, come up here. This is Jesus now saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And that's where I went, oh, wow. Jesus had come up here. So that was someone. Now this is NIV. Other verses don't have someone. So that I happen to be reading NIV, but then I'm like, wow, someone's sitting on it, and that's not Jesus. That must be the Father. And the one who sat there had an appearance of jasper and ruby, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I looked into it, and then that's when I found other verses, like this John verse, that we won't actually see the Spirit, but or we won't actually see God, but there's we will see something.
We will see Christ.
And Christ is the physical manifestation, and that's who we get to see. But there's this jasper and this, you know, emerald.
Yeah, a lot of imagery there, yeah.
Colors, and we don't actually see the Father is what I conclude from that.
Yes.
The closest we get is Jesus. But it was unfortunate because in the Bible study, I'm like, at the end, I'm like, well, I guess we will see him. Because that's sort of where it was driving, like, we will see him. That makes sense in this book. I say some people need to, or feel like that there are verses in the Bible that say, well, actually see the Father, but I don't, from reading this, it doesn't conclude that.
Yeah, it would be hard for me to conclude with that. Yeah.
I think some people do. We have a finite mind, and God, it's so much more than what we are, that we don't have the capacity of understanding God. He has to come down to us, and talk to us in a way that we can understand. And, you know, the visions are, I think this is my opinion, I could be wrong. You know, a vision is real where the person is having this vision, but most of what they see in the vision is symbolic of a message that's being given to us through this scripture, but we cannot read it. You know, like the monster with 10 heads. You see what I'm saying? It does mean something that is real, but it's symbolic. The way it's expressed to us is symbolic, so, you know, it cannot be read word for word verbatim, I think.
Yeah, right. Yeah, help us out here.
Well, and just as Carlos had said, that's the whole nature of apocalypse.
Yeah.
That it is a visible image, but not real. And you think of how real they were. It just reminds me of Peter when he got let out of prison in Acts. He didn't know at first whether it was a dream or whether he was really out of prison. That's how real it is. He didn't know whether the experience is genuinely emotionally making you feel that it's real, but it took him a moment to find out whether this was really real, which would imply then that the vision isn't exactly real. An apocalypse isn't a genre or style of writing that suggests these are real.
Right.
Interesting stuff. I mean, who can plumb the depths of it if you're trying to figure it all out?
Absolutely. Right, yeah, but good question. Hopefully that was somewhat helpful. So God is intelligent and personal. We've seen that. Next, God is alive. To say that God is spirit is to say that he is life, mighty, immortal life. The word translated as spirit sometimes means wind, which suggests energy and motion. It can also mean breath, indicating life. Think about when the scripture says that God breathed life into Adam. When Christ says God is a spirit, he has just spoken to the woman at the well about living water that satisfies every thirst and becomes in a person a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Therefore, Christ's words teach us that God is a living, powerful being who gives life to others. So he is the very source of life itself. So practical applications of God's spirituality. So the doctrine of God's spirituality has several rich applications. First, God's spirituality prohibits idol worship. Any teaching that God has physical matter or form is a lie. The holy I am is infinitely more glorious than earth or flesh. And this makes me think of the first two commandments in Exodus 20 that God gave to Moses. The commandments 1 and 2, right? The first one is to not have any other gods before God. right? So it's not to worship any other false gods, right? But the second commandment is similar, but it's different in that it forbids any attempt to even worship the true God with a physical object, right? Even if we think we're worshiping Yahweh, right? That's what Aaron and the people did, right? After Moses came down from the mountain, they created this golden calf and said, "See, behold, this is what delivered us from the hands of the Egyptians through the Red Sea," right? They weren't claiming to worship a false god. They were worshiping the true God, but with an idol, right? And so we're not to use any physical helps in worshiping God, like a rosary, right? Or even a cross, right? Where I'm not saying it's wrong to have a cross, but if we somehow think that helps us in praying to God or worshiping God, or if we were to look at a cross in such a way where we want to bow down to it, that's idolatry, right? And I remember thinking, I remember watching this long time ago. I was like a teenager, I remember watching this program, and it wasn't even a Catholic church. It was some Protestant, but they had this big statue of Jesus, and they were transporting it somewhere, and the people were so concerned about this statue as if it was Jesus himself. They would refer to the statue as he. Watch his head. Don't let him fall. That's idolatry. We might not think of it that way because we kind of label Catholicism and like Hinduism and stuff as like worshiping statues, and that's idolatry. But no, it can subtly move into there within anybody. And that, you know, that's even if it's a statue, well, it's a statue of the true God, right? But God forbids that in the second commandment. So that's right. Just wanting to be sensitive to any manifestation of idolatry that we would encounter. Yeah.
I remember watching some YouTube video a while back, and it's a husband and wife, and they were even, it's the first time I ever heard this, but they're even like accusing Christians who read the Bible, you know, every day, that they're idolizing the book itself, and so they just decided to like not even read the scriptures. And I thought that was very unique, but it brought up the whole thing you're talking about, that some people even will take, like when like satanic people like to rip pages out of the Bible, they think it's going to make me mad or something like that. I'm like, you're not, like, you might be making some people mad because it's like burning the flag or something. Mm-hmm. I don't worship the book, I worship the
right. Book. There's nothing intrinsically special about this imitation leather and these pieces of paper here, you know. But I mean, like for example, I have an old Bible that I need to get rid of, and it's like all torn and it's no good anymore. The covers are off and everything, and so it's like, I want to dispose of it. You know, I'm not going to throw it away like I would some other book. But at the end of the day, it's not. If someone were to do that, that's not necessarily sinful, because there's nothing, it's about what God's word means, right? God's word is not contained just in this little, fine bound book, but we don't want to idolize it to the point where we think like we want to, if I pray, I want to like, you know, bow down to the physical book, right? That's idolatry. That's, even if we think, you know, it's not okay just because we think that we're doing it to the one true God, because that's the whole point of the second commandment. It doesn't matter. We're not to associate some physical thing with God. That's the whole point.
If you're defacing God's word, like the physical book, but when in your heart you're doing it to, like, smite him, then that's
the problem, because you're trying to get at God, right? Whether you rip the Bible or some other thing, right? Yeah, that's the point. Yeah, Kevin.
Do you think that perhaps, I'm just thinking out loud, but people who attach too much significance to one particular translation of the Bible, that's bordering on idolatry? Like, we know people who say, "I will only read the King James Bible and no others, and the others are all corrupt." To me, sometimes that sounds like that's bordering on idolatry.
It could be, yeah. When I think of that, I mean, there are a laundry list of issues with that kind of mindset.
Yeah.
And bordering on idolatry could be one of them. My first thought isn't idolatry, but that's an interesting thought. Yeah, it certainly could be, right? Kind of elevating one translation to the point where, you know, there are some that say that hold to a strong King James only position and would assert that any other translation is from the devil.
Right? I mean, they're
right. Yeah. Yeah. And not everyone who holds to that position would say that, but there are some that do. And there's a host of issues with that for sure. Absolutely. So moving on practical applications of God's spirituality. Second, God's spirituality demands simplicity in his worship. God made the Old Covenant ceremonies obsolete by the finished work of Christ. That's Hebrews 8 and 9. He replaced them with worship in spirit and truth, the new covenant form of worship that is remarkably simple, which the authors say we'll look at in chapter 80. So, you know, in like a couple years from now. We no longer need holy places such as temples or sacred mountains. John 4, we have Christ. Third, God's spirituality calls for worship marked by sincerity and understanding. Since God is a spirit, true worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. God's spirituality implies that he is thinking and personal. He cannot be pleased with mindless or hypocritical worship. That kind of sums it up there. And that's really a focal point in Christ's ministry. Right? In exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? How they would make their phylacteries large and would want others to look at them, and they would pray grand prayers out in public, right? And Jesus says they've got their reward. They wanted to be seen and heard by others, and they did. That's it. That's all they're going to get, right? And so God cannot be pleased with mindless or hypocritical worship. Worship that is not... Which is no exercise of the mind, where it's just mote, mindless repetition, right? Where it's our minds are not engaged, it's just, you know, wanting to be in a trance or something like that constantly. Or hypocritical, right? Where it's just to be seen by others, right? And so it's always good to ask, to kind of evaluate ourselves and where we're at, you know, when I come to church or when we do anything. Right, claiming to serve the Lord, am I really doing this just so others would see me doing it? You know, even me teaching Sunday school or whatever it is, right? Am I doing this just so that people have to look at me? And I certainly hope not, right? That is not what we want our hearts to be at. But it's good to evaluate ourselves. Fourth, God's spirituality implies that true worshipers bear holy fruit. Eternal life must produce practical results in our behavior. Spiritual life begins in the mindset and affections of our spirits, for God is spirit. Right? And so, you have a hand up?
No.
Oh, sorry. And so God's spirit will bear fruit in our lives. That's the point. If God saves us and calls us out from the darkness into his marvelous light, he bears fruit in our lives. And so next, I'll take a few minutes here, the last few minutes we have, to talk about the simplicity of God. The Bible's doctrine of simplicity means that he has no parts. Now that might sound odd, but God has no parts. His attributes are not what God has so much as who he is. Christ does not say that God has a spirit, but that God is a spirit. John says God is light. Light refers to God's knowledge and moral purity as opposed to the darkness of lies and sin. John also says God is love. So it might sound like a subtle difference, but it would not be theologically precise to say that God has love. In the sense that the same way that we might have love, right? We might be loving sometimes, right? Sometimes we're not, sometimes we are. But God does not merely have love. The Bible says God is love, that he is the source of all love. He is love encompassing all of his being, right? Same thing with his attribute of justice, right? God is just. right? What it means is that God does not, he's not 10% love, 10% justice, 10% holiness, 10% omnipresence. It's not, it doesn't work like that, right? He is those things. However, simplicity does not mean that God's attributes are all identical. The word power does not mean the same as wisdom or love. Each attribute of God is a distinct way in which he reveals himself on a human level. Yet all God's attributes are one in his one simple essence. We find an analogy, right? If we can think of it this way, right? We find an analogy to God's simplicity in how the light of one sun makes all the colors of the rainbow. For us to understand and appreciate God's glory, we must view the full spectrum of colors through the prism of his word. In God himself, the attributes shine as a single, infinitely brilliant light. Augustine said, in God, to be is the same as to be strong, or to be just, or to be wise, or whatever is said of this simple multiplicity or manifold simplicity, or multifold simplicity, whereby we signify his substance. So, for example, God the Son incarnate in Jesus Christ not only brings the light, but he is the light. John 8:12. The doctrine of the Trinity does not divide God into three parts, right, in the same way. Rather, the three persons share one simple and undivided divine essence. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have one goodness, one power, one eternity, and one wisdom. So again, the idea that God is not made up of parts, but he is completely unified in himself. And so some practical applications of divine simplicity. First, God's simplicity shows us that wherever God is present, he is fully present with all his attributes. And I think it's practically helpful when we think of Jesus, when we think of God, the God-man, Jesus incarnate. God incarnate, right? Where we might say, because there are times when the scripture says that Jesus acted with compassion and mercy, right? And then there are other times when we see Jesus calling out the Pharisees and kind of exposing their hypocrisy, right? And it might seem natural to us to say, okay, well, Jesus is being loving and merciful here, and here he's being kind of just and like judgy and harsh, or showing some level of wrath, right? No, in all of it, God is loving. God is love in all of it, right? God is just in all of it, right? And he's not, right? Right? We might be like that, where we might act loving in one way, and our love is totally unjust, or well, it might be unbalanced. Or our justice might be unloving and harsh and cruel and so on. You know, we're like that. But God is not like that, because he is the source of all of those good things. And so it kind of, I don't have a lot of time here, but we can distinguish between, if you want to read up on it more yourself, you can distinguish between God's absolute attributes and God's relative attributes. And why I say that is because I wanted to ask the question, we don't have a lot of time, but if I were to ask wrath, is that an attribute of God?
Yes.
Some might say yes, some might say no. And the answer is, in one way, yes, in one way, no. The reason why we distinguish, because God is love, just, pure, holy, all of those things, even without that which he created. Right? Even if he didn't create anything, he would be totally holy, totally just, totally love, and all of those things. His relative attributes are those attributes which God is in response to his creation. So for example, if God never created the universe, there would be no need for him to have wrath, because there would be no sin, right? So in that sense, wrath is a relative attribute, because he demonstrates wrath in response to sin as a result of that which he created. So God is wrath, but not in the same sense that he is love. Because that, God is love even without creating anything. Right? And so
it was absolute versus relative, you're saying?
Absolute attributes versus relative attributes, right? Absolute being holy, just, pure, love, those things. Relative, like wrath, being something that is relative to that which he created, right? So second, God's simplicity means that we should never dwell just on one attribute to neglect the others, right? We see this in our culture today where we want to say, oh, God is love. And then therefore we're supposed to infer from that we can't ever call out sin, you know, as if, and we, our society loves to only focus on the fact that God is love. And even their understanding of God's love is not biblical or godly, but, you know, want to, as if that's like the trump card for it all. Well, God is love. Therefore, what, so we forget that God is just and that God punishes sin? Right. So not wanting to focus to kind of cancel one attribute out in support of another or something. It's not, that's actually a very ungodly thing to do.
Very convenient.
Right. It's convenient. Right. It's very convenient. And we love to, the world loves to pick and choose, you know, judge not lest you be judged and all, you know, and kind of just pick things out of thin air, totally out of their context and just for our own convenience. Right. God's word is not to be used just something to, as a shield from being confronted on sin and whatnot. Third, God's simplicity shines most brightly at the cross of Christ. For example, right, we see God's both not contradicting one another, not in battle with one another, but in harmony. God's love and his justice on the cross. There's no better demonstration of that, right? We see the love of God, how he loved his people to the extent to where he would sacrifice his own son. Right? There's no greater demonstration of love than that. But also, there's no greater demonstration of God's justice because it took the death of God's Son to wash away our sins, right? And that God, his wrath was poured out on his Son, right? So we see God's love and his justice, what it takes to be forgiven of our sin and the wrath that we deserve in and of ourselves apart from Christ. Fourth, God's simplicity promotes sincere holiness and love. The Lord puts statements such as God is light and God is love in parts of the Bible that call people to turn from hypocrisy and sincerely follow Christ. God is completely one with his righteousness and love. It is impossible to know him savingly without walking in light and love. Fifth, God's simplicity means that no fruit of the Spirit can be separated from any other fruit. So we might find ourselves more inclined or more cultivate one or the other, but really they are one fruit of the Spirit. And they're all unified in God. Let us therefore pursue holiness with our lives, for holiness is the essence of bearing the image of God. And so hopefully this has been helpful in understanding some of these things and having a greater understanding of God's attributes and how they're all unified in him, not kind of one pinned against the other, and so on. So we're at time, so let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your word and how, and may we always be humbled by your majesty, your holiness, your, how you are so high above us, so much greater, so much higher than us, set apart, holy, and Lord, but you reveal yourself to us through that which you've made and through your word. And we pray that whatever was said here that was from you, that it would, we would dwell on it and grow in Christ in it, and that we would grow in godliness, and that we would point one another's to the truths found in your word. And Lord, that we would know that your love is not like our love and your justice is not like our justice, and how we fail in these things at times. But we look to you as our hope, as our Savior, as our Lord. And we pray that in this time, as we worship you corporately, that you would be honored and glorified. And Lord, that we would point others to Christ and that we would all recognize that he is our hope. In his name we pray. Amen.